So I want you to imagine, and some of you don't have to imagine this, but go along with me. Imagine that you and your spouse are childless and have been for a long time. And imagine that the Lord reveals himself to you and makes it abundantly clear. I promise you, you will have a huge family. And imagine that that plants this seed of hope and joy and promise that sets the course of the rest of your life. And imagine as the years go on without a child, how many years pass before this this deepens into your identity of this is who you are. You are this person who is waiting for this promise. And then I want you to imagine that, let's say 25 years after he gives you the promise, that you actually have, finally, a child. And the long-awaited promise is finally here, and he has given you this incredible gift. Now, how much does this determine your identity and who you are? As now I am the one who has received this long-awaited promise of a child. And then imagine that once that child is old enough to run around with you and help you do errands and carry wood, that he says, okay, this son, I need to make sure that you haven't transferred too much of your love and affection from me to this child, that you haven't placed it all on the gift rather than the giver. So imagine he says to you, I need you to give me the child back. The child was never yours to begin with. It was a gift from me and was always mine, and I need you to give it back. And imagine how hard that would be to hear, like completely unthinkable. And how much would you be tempted to just clutch with a tight fist this gift that God had so clearly given you as a fulfillment of this long-awaited promise? And wouldn't we think, surely I heard wrong. He gave me this promise. Would you tighten up and hold it, or would you respond like Job, who said, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? And would you respond like Abraham, who took his child and raised the knife, and the Lord stopped him and said, I needed to know where your true allegiance, love, and affection lies. And so my question for us is, what gift are you clinging to? Maybe it's some long-awaited promise that the Lord finally gave you that you're holding. And maybe that you're clinging to a little bit more than you are clinging to the Lord himself. And the Lord does this all the time. He gives us these amazing gifts. He loves to bless. And we are infamous for taking this blessing, assuming ownership and entitlement, and turning it into something that we deserve. And that if he asks for it back, that we just can't bring ourselves to let go of the grip. And then it's a fight. And he might have to break some fingers if we choose to cling to it and hear him say, yeah, I want it back, and go, that's unthinkable. There's no way, because I know for sure that he gave it. Another way to ask the question is, what gift from God is threatening the place of God in your heart? And for Israel, it was, among other things, the land that God had promised them. They had made the fatal flaw of shifting their love and their affection and their identity from the giver to the gift. And it became this tragic, fatal obstacle in the way of them hearing the Lord and obeying his voice. They couldn't fathom the thought of the land not being theirs. And they assumed certainly we're hearing wrongly. And what I think this passage today gets at is it answers the question of why they should have opened their fists and let go. And the answer for them is the same as it is for us. If you want to know for what good reason do I have to let go of this awesome gift that God has given me? And we need a good answer to that because it's going to be hard to grapple with when you have so much history of faithfulness leading up to this thing that he has given you. If he says, give it back, let go, we need to know why. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 20. And while you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of brief story of the Bible history so you know where we are in context. Genesis starts with creation, where he told Adam and Eve, I want you to multiply my images over the whole earth. And they rebelled, and instead they multiplied images of wickedness and evil. So God sent the flood to wipe them out and start all over again. And as soon as they got off the boat, he told them again, multiply my images and scatter, cover the whole earth. And what did they do? They clumped all up in one place and made this massive tower, which was a giant central phalange to God, saying, we don't need you. And he said, okay. And he came down and made them scatter by confusing their languages. So now you have all of these nations. And so God chose one nation in the person of Abraham and said, now I'm gonna make you a promise to bless you and make you a huge family, that you're gonna go to all these other nations with your blessing, and through you, the ultimate blessing is gonna come. Jesus Christ. And part of this blessing that he gives to this nation is the land. He's promised them a land of milk and honey, that they're gonna, from there, be a fountain of blessing through whom Jesus will ultimately come to all nations. And so, let me back up, and forgive me, I'm a recovering youth pastor, remember? So it starts with creation, fall, flood, tower. And then he makes a promise and it goes down the family tree, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. So it goes to the family, the story of Joseph, who then when he's sold into slavery, into Egypt, gets exalted, and then he brings the whole rest of the family into Egypt until they're thriving there. They're multiplying there until there's a new Pharaoh who says they're a threat, makes them slaves, and then God raises up Moses. And through these terrible signs and wonders, and with an outstretched arm and mighty hand, with these plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, he delivers them. Now they're a free people. They're not yet in the promised land, but they're no longer slaves. They're in the wilderness, and there on Mount Sinai, he gives them the law. And he gives them the tabernacle where they can worship him and spend time with him. And then from there, they're on the brink of the promised land. They're about to go in, and the spies come back and say, it's great, but they're too big. And God says, okay, you think I can't give you the land? Then I won't. And he sentenced them to 40 years of wandering in the desert until that disobeying, disbelieving generation dies off, and their kids get to go into the promised land. Joshua takes a baton from Moses when Moses dies, and he takes them into the promised land, but they've got a fight on their hands. They have to conquer all the Ites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and they settle in the land. Now that they're in the promised land now, okay? And then for a short time, about 400 years, they're ruled by judges. That didn't go very well. And then they said to Samuel, give us a king like the nations have. They didn't want the Lord as their king. They wanted a man king. And so God gave him Saul and then David and then Solomon. And y'all remember Solomon. Solomon did all the things that a king is not supposed to do. He piled up for himself gold and silver and wives and horses. And see what he just did? It's the same vices that all men are still susceptible to. He was piling up for him money, sex, and power. And all of these turned his heart away from God to all these other gods. And as a result, God says, okay, I'm going to take this nation and I'm going to split it into the 10 northern tribes known as Israel with all bad kings and two tribes in the north, Judah and Benjamin, and they're just known as Judah with a handful of good kings, okay? Then God started sending all these prophets to him because they're worshiping all the gods around them. And the prophets are saying, stop worshiping other gods. Stop worshiping other gods. And remember, he says, if you don't stop, so help me, I'm going to kick you out of the promised land and you're going to be in timeout for 70 years in Babylon. And guess what happened? They didn't repent. So he kicked them out and they go into Babylon for 70 years. And then Persia takes power, and then they get to return to the land, and that's what you read about in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and now we're at the end of the historical section of the Old Testament. They're in the land, and they're not doing great. They devolve into legalism for the next 400 years, and then Jesus arrives on the scene. Okay, now let me come right back to right about here where God kicks them out of the promised land. And let's talk about exactly how he did that, because that's where we are in Jeremiah 21. First, you've got Assyria comes to the northern kingdom of Israel and takes them. Then Babylon swallows up Assyria, and Babylon attacks Judah in the south and lays siege to Jerusalem and is about to take them away in 586 BC. And that's where we are here, Jeremiah chapter 20. And I just want to read a little bit of from last week. And Jeremiah has been saying, God is coming to attack the promised land, which this is unthinkable to them. This is kind of like saying this promise that God gave me, now he's taking it away. Jeremiah is saying something that just doesn't compute for them because this is part of their identity as a people. We're in the land, the long-awaited land that God has promised us. And Jeremiah is saying, God is coming to attack you in this land and take you out. And so this sounds like treason. And it's why in chapter 20, verse 2, the second in command in the temple, this is how he responded. Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet, put him in the stocks. And then whenever he was released, Jeremiah didn't run away with his tail between his legs. He went back and he pronounced judgment again, this time more intensified, personalized, and specified. And look at it in chapter 20, verse 4. Look in the middle of verse 4. Jeremiah says, and I will give all Judah, that means the southern kingdom of the promised land, into the hand of the king of Babylon. And this is where it gets specific. Up until this point in the book of Jeremiah, he has said people are coming from the north. A horrible people are coming, but now we know who. It's Babylon. And he shall carry them captive to Babylon. This is the 70-year timeout that has been prophesied. And he shall strike them down with a sword. And so, it's important to note that chapter 20 ends with Jeremiah in complete despair because he's been given this message. Judgment is coming on you in the promised land, and they just don't hear it. They can't conceive of letting go, so they're not hearing it. And Jeremiah's in despair. Am I just wasting my time? Nobody's hearing anything. And he's like, maybe it's better if I was never born. And then what he said happens. So chapter 21, we've actually fast-forwarded. It's not chronologically perfectly in line because what happens here in chapter 21 actually chronologically takes place between chapter 37 and 38. So why did God take it out of order? He took the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, and said, let's talk about him right here. Why did he talk about him right here? I think it's probably some vindication for Jeremiah to say, we end with Jeremiah going, I'm in despair. Maybe it's better if I've never lived. I'm wasting my time. Nobody's hearing. Is this even true? And then it happened. This is the end. So he's giving him a glimpse of what happens, and then it'll work from there. So we've fast forwarded here, and Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 1, this likely occurs around 588 BC, which is about a year before Jerusalem finally falls and they are taken captive and kicked out of the land. Chapter 21, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him. So let me pause right there and tell you a little bit about King Zedekiah. He's the last king in Judah before they get taken out. And let me back up to King Josiah. King Josiah, awesome king of the south, who wrecked shop with all the idol worship. And then his son, Jehoiakim, not as good, he rebelled against Babylon. So Babylon came and attacked him. He died. And Babylon took his son, Jehoiachin, into captivity and took him with him to Babylon. And he took Jehoiakim's brother and propped him up as this puppet king in Jerusalem and renamed him Zedekiah. Who's winning? So Zedekiah is a descendant of Josiah, and he's just a puppet king that was placed there by Babylon. And the idea is Babylon's now going to tell him to do whatever he wants him to do. But Zedekiah rebels against Babylon. So now that's why they lay siege and they say, all right, if you're not going to play by our rules, we're going to destroy you. So they are under siege. And so Zedekiah is going, okay, I know this prophet Jeremiah, he said this was going to happen. If anybody can help me, maybe Jeremiah can help. So he sends messengers to Jeremiah. So verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to Jeremiah. Who did he send? Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, and by the way, this is a different Pashur than the one that beat him. That would have been funny. I thought it was at first, but it's a different Pashur. But partly, that may be part of what God is doing by putting these right next to each other to see the contrast between the priests and representatives of God's leadership just beating Jeremiah down to now these representatives of the leadership of Israel now coming to Jeremiah saying, help, help, help. And that's kind of funny to see, like, it actually happened. This vindication for God and for his messenger. And so what did they say? They sent this message to Jeremiah to say, verse 2, inquire of the Lord for us. And that's a prophetic formula, meaning ask God for help. Ask God to deliver us. Why do they need help? Four is answering the question why. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. And Nebuchadnezzar, this is the first mention of Nebuchadnezzar here. We're getting more specific here. We've got, now we know it's Babylon, and now we know it's King Nebuchadnezzar. And you can look this guy up in all the history books. He's the second great emperor of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, mostly a builder of the nation, but also had these few wars with these sort of vassal states in Mesopotamia, and Jerusalem's one of them. And he ends up taking them away. So Nebuchadnezzar is the king. So this is why they're asking for help in verse 2. Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. You don't say. Just imagine Jeremiah going, yeah, I told you that was going to happen. And they go, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us. So he's saying, he sent messengers, he's freaking out a little bit and saying, Jeremiah, what you said was going to happen happened. So now, will you ask the Lord, will he deliver us? Will he help us? And look at what he asked for specifically, according to his wonderful deeds. You see what they're looking back on? They're looking back on the wonderful deeds, the miracles that he did. Like, certainly that had in mind the mighty signs and wonders to get them out of Egypt in the Exodus. And certainly that had in mind Jericho with the Jordan River parting and then the walls coming down. And certainly they had in mind Jehoshaphat, who, when he was surrounded and hugely outnumbered by the Moabites, Ammonites, and Munites, that, remember what he said? We don't know what to do, Lord, but our eyes are on you. And then they sent the worship team out in front of the army. And they're singing. And as soon as they start singing, God causes all the bad guys to fight against and kill each other. That's a miraculous, wonderful deed. Or maybe they have in their mind more immediately what had just happened not too long ago in Jerusalem, the last time, another time that they had laid siege to Jerusalem when Hezekiah was there. Do y'all remember this? That Hezekiah, whenever they laid siege, this is the Assyrians, before Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar took over, the Assyrians had laid siege to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah took the letters of their demands and laid it out before the Lord and talked to the Lord about it. And then look at how the Lord responded. I'm going to read this. Just listen to this from 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. I think this was partly in the back of his mind when he's like, ask the Lord if he'll do another miracle like he did the last time that we were under siege. This is what he did for Hezekiah. He laid it out before the Lord and prayed to the Lord. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped. So that's likely in the back of their mind. In 701, when it was under siege, God rescued and destroyed all the bad guys. We're under siege again now with the Babylonians. You ask God to go wipe them all out again? Can he do that thing again? So they're asking, maybe he'll deliver according to his wonderful deeds and make them withdraw. And see, the assumption is, obviously, the Lord still wants us in this land. Obviously, he's going to deliver us. But look at the response in verse 3. Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which is another word for Babylonians. It's used interchangeably. Who are besieging you outside the walls, and I will bring them together into the midst of the city. And it's not super clear who the antecedent of them is, but the idea is these armed forces, you're trying to protect yourself and send them out. And as the enemy approaches closer and closer, they're backed up to the wall trying to defend. And then they have to come inside the city. And the bad guys are inside the city and perhaps using the weapons of the Israelite army against the Israelites. So it's kind of, it reminds me of when Wile E. Coyote sets a cannon up to shoot at the Roadrunner and then has this long rope and then hides around the corner. And then the coyote, Roadrunner grabs a cannon and secretly wheels it in behind him. So when he pulls the rope, it's going to backfire on him because here they are. The idea is no matter what you try, it's not going to work out the way you think it's going to. The weapons are going to be used against you and they're going to be all in your midst. It's not going to work. You can try whatever you want. You're not going to survive this one. And the reason why God is going to say, because I'm not fighting for you. I'm fighting for them against you. So it gets even worse than just Babylonians against them. Look at verse 5. This is God's response. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city. This is Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation of God's people in the promised land. He's saying, I'm attacking both man and beast. It's complete. They shall die of a great pestilence. Now, do those phrases sound familiar to you? Outstretched hand and strong arm? What if I switch those words just a little bit and say strong hand and outstretched arm, or mighty hand and outstretched arm? Here's just a few of them. Over and over again, these are the phrases used to describe God rescuing his people, delivering his people. But here, he's using the same phrase to say this strong hand and outstretched arm is not coming to scoop you out of the hand of the enemy. It's raised up to strike you down. And how exactly is he going to do it? Pestilence. This is disease related to famine and siege. Well, what about the king? Certainly the king will be well insulated against all this. Well, look at verse 7. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his servants and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, that's at the hands of God, the sword, that's at the hand of the Babylonian army, and famine, that's because of the siege, whoever survives all that, I'm going to give them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He, Nebuchadnezzar, shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. And notice, did you notice the repetition of into the hand of? Don't you think they were thinking, man, it sure was better when we were in the hand of our God? And here, they're in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. No pity, not sparing them, no compassion. Because it's too late. But can they live? Do they still have a choice to spare their own life? Look at verse 8. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But, contrast, he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who are besieging you, shall live. Do you see that? Stay in the city. Die, surrender, live, and shall have his life as a prize of war. Literally, it says prey of war. It has the idea of the plunder that you get when you fight in a war and you win. The plunder is what you receive, and it gives you joy. And this is saying the only plunder you get out of this is your own life. It's not stuff, it's not money, it's not even your family, no blessing of any kind, not the land that God has given you. The one thing that you will get to rejoice that you still have is your life, and that's it. And why? Verse 10, for I have set my face against this city. You mean Jerusalem of Judah, the land that he promised? Yes, that city, he set his face against it, and not for good, for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And I'm not going to tell you what Zedekiah chose, life or death, because that comes later in the book of Jeremiah. But the point is, there is a choice. Stay dig in your heels and hold with a tight fist the thing that you're certain God will never want to take from you and die, or surrender, let go of everything but your life, and you live. This is the choice. And by the way, again, does this sound familiar to you, the way of life and the way of death? Y'all remember Deuteronomy 11, he says, I've set before you blessing and curse. And then in Deuteronomy 30, listen to this, Deuteronomy 30. Why don't y'all, you can turn there if you want. I'll give you a second to turn there if you want. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. It might be helpful to have your eyes on this. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 30, remember, this is the Deutero, meaning second, namas, the law, the second giving of the law. After they wandered in the wilderness and that first generation died off, the children are about to go into the promised land. They need to hear the law again. This is Deuteronomy. So Moses, his farewell speech, he's reminding them of their history and reminding them of the law before they go in. And as you listen to what he's saying here, I want you to pay attention to what sounds a lot like Genesis 12, the promise that God gave Abraham about the land and about multiplying you and blessing you. And notice how much all of this blessing seems inseparably linked to the land. It seems that way in the way he's describing it here. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by, and listen to these ing verbs describing how to obey God, loving the Lord your God by walking, that means obeying, in his ways and by keeping his commandments, keeping, not turning away, and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But, contrast, if your heart turns away and you will not hear because you're so certain of what God will and won't say that when he says a certain thing, you don't hear it. If you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you, here's the choice, life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Again, these ing verbs. What does it mean to obey? Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him. Why? For he is your life. That's interesting. Yahweh, who gives the commands, is your life. Not the stuff he gives you, not the land. He is your life. So listen to his voice. He is your life and length of your days so that you may dwell in the land. And that flows out of him who is the life. So that you'll dwell in the land that the Lord swore or promised to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. That means it's a gift to them that he promised them, this long-awaited gift that's now theirs. And you see here the land that he promised them. It's a promised land. It's a gift. It's the fulfillment of so their hopes and dreams as a people for so long. They finally get it, this gift that in his faithfulness he gave to them. It becomes, the land itself becomes the heart of their cultural heritage and a part of their identity. Too much so. They've made the land too much of a part of their identity. They've made the gift itself too much a part of their identity. And so just imagine that you're an Israelite and you grew up hearing these stories your whole life about how the land is this fulfillment. And then God, and then some prophet says, God wants you out of the land. Wow, is that, how hard is that gonna be to hear? And that's what he said earlier when he said, I give you a choice of life or death. Now, here in our passage in Jeremiah, again, he uses the same phrase, but it's this totally counterintuitive twist on what the choice of life is and what the choice of death is. Look and see how different it is. It's like he flipped it upside down. In Deuteronomy, he says, choose life means you obey me and you stay in the land. In Jeremiah, choose life means you obey me and you leave the land. How can God just switch it like that? It turns out that there's something more important and more central to their identity than the gifts that God has given. And how can God expect them to let go and let him have the gift? You know why? Because the life is not found in the gift. The life is never found in the gift. The life is always found in the giver, mediated through the gift. And the gifts can be interchanged, but he cannot. Life comes through him. That's why he can say in one book, obey me and stay in the land. And the next one, he can say, obey me and leave the land, because their life is not anchored to a place. It's to a person. Their life is not anchored to any gift that God has given them. Brothers and sisters, your life is not anchored to any good gift that God has given you. I don't care if it's the fulfillment of a long-awaited promise that he finally gave you. Your life is not in the gift. Which is why he can, in love, demand that you open your palm and let him take anything. Because he's not taking your life. He'll never take himself from you, who is your life. This is why we can freely let go and have everything with an open hand. It's why we can trust him. He is your life. Not the stuff. Not the people. Not the relationships. Not the gifts. Not the blessings. And for Israel here, they had to choose. They could not have both. If they wanted to cling desperately to the gift, they were going to lose life. And so it is often with us. So I want to give you a couple of closing exhortations and then talk about Jesus. Be careful of clinging too dogmatically to an old word from the Lord to you. It can get you into trouble. It happened to Moses. Strike the rock. Okay, this time, speak to the rock. What did he do? He struck it again. And it cost him dearly. Clinging to an old thing that God said. What about Peter? Peter, get up and eat all these unclean animals. Ah, that's unthinkable, Lord. How could you ever? I know what you said in the past. You said, don't eat all these unclean animals. And he says, no, don't you call unclean. What I'm telling you is now clean. I get to determine what truth is and what I want you to obey. So get up and eat. You can't cling to the old covenant and the new. Jesus said, I'm new wine. You need new wine skins. And if we cling too desperately to our old wineskins, an old word from the Lord to us, we might miss what he's saying to us. Also, I want to encourage you to be careful of clinging too dogmatically to a gift more than you cling to the giver. Think about Abraham, how impossible it must have been for him to let go of the gift of his son. How counterintuitive and illogical that command must have been. But instead of clinging to his prior knowledge of what he thinks God is like, he heard the voice of God. And to think about God asking Abraham to give up his son, we've got to think about what gift does God get to ask for? Or maybe better, what gift does he not get to ask for? Does he get to ask for you to have an open hand with money? Does he get to take that? Does he get to take our financial security? Does he get to take our job? Does he get to take our spouse? Does he get to take our child and say, it was never yours in the first place. He's always been mine. Does he get to take your freedom of the choice that you want to make? Does he get to take your health? Whether it be through cancer or by a truck crumpling you. We've got to settle this. Is he the potter that gets to do whatever he wants? Is he God and worthy of our absolute submission and surrender of all? Or is he not? Is he the potter, or do we get to pick and choose? Do we get to hold some, or does he have all? We need to settle this now so we don't miss what he's saying and think, man, that's unthinkable. There's no way that he could be asking of that. What gift or blessing or relationship has God given you that is so deeply ingrained with your identity of who you are? Some of you can't imagine yourself apart from being mother or husband. And it would be unthinkable for him to ask you to be simply identified as in Christ. So be prepared to surrender. This is what he told them. He said, he who goes out and surrenders shall live. Be prepared to surrender. Yes, be prepared to surrender the gift, whatever it is, but ultimately be prepared to surrender to him. To say, it's all yours. I am yours. Be prepared to surrender to him. And in your surrender to him, when you lose your life, you will find it. Nothing can be off limits. So what is the greatest gift that you can imagine? The greatest gift or blessing or status or most precious thing that you can imagine that God might ask from us. And whatever that thing is, like, imagine it higher a couple of levels. What is the highest thing that you can imagine that God would ask his child to let go of? How about equality with God? And consider Jesus, who did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or clung onto and held onto. Man, you talk about something that is at the core of your identity, of who you are. Jesus was equal with God. And even that, he didn't hang on to. He refused to cling on to anything other than God himself. He surrendered everything that was not God himself. And Jesus took the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of God striking him on the cross. He took the anger, rage, and wrath of God on the cross. And he lost his life in obedience to the Father. He humbled himself and obeyed even to the point of death on a cross. And then he exalted him to the highest place. He lost his life and found eternal life. And now it's left to us, all we who surrender, even when it seems really counterintuitive or even illogical, when we surrender to him, surrender not only every single gift or promise or blessing, but when we surrender our very life, we will find eternal life. Why? Because it flows from Jesus, who is our life. Y'all know Colossians 3, the reason why we seek things that are above, we set our heart and our minds on things that are above, is because you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. There is no life in the gift. There is only life in Christ. And he sets before us a choice of life or death. We cling and we lose it, or we surrender and we live. So if you have never surrendered to Jesus, why not do it right now? If you are the boss of your life and have not surrendered your life to Jesus, just go ahead and give him your life and surrender to Jesus. And if you are his, ask the Lord to convict you or show you, reveal to you, is there any way that you've begun the subtle shift of your allegiance, your love, your affection, your identities to some awesome gift, some fulfillment of a promise that he has given you. And to the extent that we have, we need to repent. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for how you came and even equality with God, all the rights and privileges of deity, you laid them aside. You did not cling to them. You did not hold on to them. You with open palms said, Lord, it's yours. I'm here to obey you. And Lord, thank you because through that, you received eternal life and invite us into eternal life. Lord, forgive us of the idolatry of how awesomely and lavishly you have blessed us. You've given us every spiritual gift, so many physical gifts, and show us where we have taken your abundant generosity and turned it into entitlement or idolatry, when all affection, all worship, all love is due you. We repent. We cling to you alone, Lord God. Jesus, we only have life in you. Help us. Lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through every generation, forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, BrazosFaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.